So I would like to base my talk today on nationalism, on the speech that Apostle Paul gave in Acts 17 in Athens. Obviously the context is a bit bigger, but for the sake of time and for what we are focusing on, I suggest we read from verse 22 onwards. And this is Paul in the Areopagus. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. And they should see God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even some of you own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The images of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" So this is the basic unit from the text in Acts on which I want to focus and perhaps analyze it and say a few of the things that I believe are very, very important in relation to the issue of nationalism. So before we go further into the body of what I'm going to say, I would like to read one more quotation that comes from the Epistle of Matthetes to Diognetus. It comes from the first half of the second century. This is what it says. "For the Christians are distinguished from other men neither by country, nor language, nor the customs which they observe. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven." Mm. Wow. It's a beautiful, beautiful statement. It's a summary of so many things of what the Bible, but specifically the New Testament, says. But you would think the Balkans have never heard it or read the New Testament, although they all pride that it has come to Europe specifically through that door into the, at that time, the barbarous West. So if you look at the Christianity as a phenomenon, and if you look at this specific context, especially of the Balkans, that is the context in which I live and know the best, it almost seems that it's inseparable from the nation. Why is that so? I believe is as an aftermath and result of the disintegration of the Ottoman Empire in the late 19th and then the early 20th century. What was really going on as this part of the empire was being lost by the Ottoman Empire? Different languages, ethnic groups, and all kind of populations were planning of how this particular part of the world might look like in the future. And they used one of the most pervasive and perhaps most useful tools in order to do that. What was that? The church. Why is that so? Because people were highly religious, many of them in this case, for the matter of fact, being Eastern Orthodox, and using church hierarchy and language in specific liturgy. Those were the two main tools of how you decided what people would be calling themselves, whether they would be Bulgarians or Greeks or Serbs or what not. So that was the primary tool. Who controlled the language, again, very interesting, of the liturgy, controlled the people, because that was the language on which the liturgy would be going on in the church. Speak of Samaria. Do you know why they built? Once they cut the Israel on both 10 north tribes and two southern, why the kings in Samaria built a temple in Samaria? Because they wanted to keep the people away from the cult in Judea. Sure. And that is definitely a way how you create identity. Yeah. And Assyria first, and then Persia. And the irony of all of this is that the church today, specifically I would say the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church, are defending something which has was created as a result of the rise of the Enlightenment, which was the arch enemy of the church. Mm. You know, the saying of the French Revolution, when the last king will be strangled by the entrails of the last priest, that is when freedom finally will down upon civilized society. It is Rousseau, citizen, so Jean-Jacques Rousseau, and civilian religion, which fills the void of the expelled Christianity. And what is happening? We have a sacralization of political phenomena. And that now is acts as using religious vocabulary for profane concepts. So that the narrative for national heroes and myths, what they become? They have replaced the martyrs. So those myths about the martyrs have become the national heroes. What is then the national qualifier? The national qualifier is that a specific ecclesiastical entity has been crucial in protecting one people's national identity. Protestants in Greece are very keen to tell you that this is not true, that the Orthodox Church supposedly had a secret school in which has protected the language, the Greek language. And this is the myth. The myth in Greece is that somehow the Orthodox Church has, through the so-called secret children's schools, has protected the Greek language. And when you speak to some of our Protestant brethren, Greeks, they actually think that this is not true. But again, this is another thing, because I think both communities are looking at the idea of such national identity from different angles. The second is the phenomenon that whenever national interests of different states, where Eastern Orthodoxy or any other mainline church is the main confession, are an issue between them, the most inflammatory statements come from the clergy, who are usually at the front of mass protests. And that has been the case all over the place. So the latest, in the context of this latest nationalistic developments in the Balkans, I would like to look at the person that everyone kind of prides with, and claims that he has come to the Balkans and introduced Christianity to Europe. It's the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17. Now, we have read this text, and how does it begin? So Paul, before making this very famous speech at the Areopagus, a few verses earlier, if you read, was agitated. He was angry almost. Why? Because he saw so many idols of different Hellenic deities displayed all over the city of Athens. So while explaining that God is one and that he is a creator of the first ancestors from whom all nations descend, what is he basically telling the people of Athens? Paul, according to some of the most able New Testament commentators that I have consulted and with whom I believe I agree, is trying, or Luke for that purpose, is trying to delineate the categorical differences between Christianity and the polytheistic religion. That is the main purpose why Luke is writing the book of Acts in the first century of AD Roman Empire. The second is Luke's claim that Christianity contains and combines the most sublime philosophical features so prized in the Roman Hellenic world. So Luke is basically saying that Christianity is superior on two basic, most self-referential understandings of the ancient Greco-Roman world. And specifically on philosophy. When Justin Martyr, in the second half of the second century, became a Christian, what did he say? He believed that Christianity was the fulfillment of all philosophy. So, Paul signifies that there is mutuality between the nations and the created world as they are derived from the same creator, God. We receive, in the text we've heard, life, breath, all that is necessary. But what is the purpose, says Paul? So that we use our natural resources for the common good. Not only that, but we are put in a specific time and space. So, the time and space provision, why is this time and space provision given by God? To have relationships with all nations. And Paul boldly looks at the people of the Areopagus, and says, idolatry is wrong way to search for God. That is more or less what he says. And he asks one question that if you are not careful, you will miss it. How most of the translations, if not all, translate when he says, people of Athens, I commend you because you seem to be very, very pious or religious. Usually these are the two words that are used, and then he introduces the idea of the unknown God. So he uses the word religious. However, if you go into the classical use of the Greek word, you will see that 50% of the time that word means religious and pious. The other 50% use of ancient Greek literature is using it to say superstitious. So let's say Paul is at least ambivalent. And why is he doing that? Oh, big poor communication, but because he is very well aware of the history of Athens, and he knows when he introduced this unique true God, because before that, people says, what is this babbler speaking? He is preaching Anastasia, which they thought it was a deity, not resurrection, and some other Jesus. So they thought Paul was basically introducing to the city of Athens new deity. Do you know why Socrates was asked to drink poison, among other things? He was sentenced to death because he was introducing new deities to Athens. Paul knew his history and philosophy. Not only that, in Josephus, in one of his works, we can see that one priestess was basically also sentenced to death on the charges of preaching new deities. What is Paul really trying to do is to be subversive in a way that at the same time protects him from a frontal attack. So what the method he is using is that to undo the Athenians' conjecture for exceptionalism. At the same time, charging them that they are superstitious. What the Athenians really believed is that they were superior to the other peoples generically named as barbarians. So Paul turns the scales, not the people who are exceptional, he says. It's not, and no people in the world are exceptional. Only God is exceptional, who is the source of all of their existence. So God is Lord, and he cannot be reduced to some handmade bivouac, a place where we can put God under some sort of structure and then localize him. God does not need human assistance. And this is very important for nationalism, by the way. Paul is unraveling this. What Paul is saying, God is not there to ask for your assistance. You are not there. This is very, now, I might be controversial in this, but keep up with me until I finish my sentence. God does not require we to serve him. God is serving us, if anything. And none of us can say because of our exceptional way of serving God, an exceptional way of being as human beings or nation, that's why God honors us by choosing us as special. If anything, it's the other way around. We need the whole universe is but a stage where God's glory is displayed. Full stop. That's it. And then Paul enters into the elaboration, into the argument that of the monogenesis of all nations. All people have one single source. People are completely, completely dependent on God's sustenance. Because Paul says, himself gives to all, God gives to all mankind, life and breath and everything. This is an echo of Isaiah 45:2. And if we look in the wider context of Isaiah 42, we will see that Yahweh reveals himself to all nations. And this relates to the announcement that the servant of God in Christianity, identified as Jesus Christ, will bring justice to the nations and he will bring light to the nations. So what really Paul is doing is introducing this generic vision of the Jewish Israel's universal God Yahweh, who will bring justice and light for all nations. So Jewish nation has no ground for any pride. You know what God tells them, keeps telling them in the Old Testament. Israel, it is not because you were great and numerous and very special that I have chosen you. So Paul denies the geographic and racial conceit of the Athenians. He says, no, all human beings have one source, and that is God. There is no primacy, and there is no way anyone to think about superiority or supremacy. You know, I mentioned already the idea about the ancient authors have written that Athenians believe that they have sprouted from the soil of Attica. So they were by a DNA connected. Interestingly enough, if you look into Psalm 37, and you read there, and you see how Jesus quotes that the meek will inherit the earth, you will see that is making reference to the Exodus from Egypt. Egyptians had exactly the same belief. They believed that they have sprouted from around the fertile soil of Nile, and every other human being that was not in such way Egyptian was of a lesser value and by definition subhuman. So speaking of nationalism, I believe we have bought into this idea of a DNA autochthonous. This is a word that very often is used in the Balkans.
Can you say again?
Autochthonous, which means literally growing on your own. So why God is really creating the people is to search for God and looking and longing for God is a biblical term. Go to Isaiah 51:1, Psalm 26:8, 104. It's all about longing. So that the word that Paul uses implies a human longing to see and feel God. It's almost what he sees there. The Greek word that he uses is basically when a person is in a dark room, there is no light, and you're feeling your way, perhaps to find the switch to turn on the light. And then he says, yes, seek the Lord, Isaiah 55:6, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. So it's obvious from the above that there is no space for any kind of nationalism or ethnophilism. And that's a word that has been also very often applied to the situation in the Balkans. Ethnophilism basically means a disproportionate love for one's ethnic group. Formally rejected by Eastern Orthodoxy, but nevertheless thrown away through the door, came back through the window. So when the church leaders are first turned to the nation as a definition of identity, pride, and superiority, the nation has become an idol. And this is what I feel keep hearing. I was much younger, believe it or not, at a certain point in time, and newly married to my wife, and I was having some administrative work, and the person on the other side was very kind and very open to help me. We started a conversation, and then she found out I was studying theology. She became even more open to me until she found out I was a Protestant. Mm-hmm. And that was just an abrupt stop. She just stopped. Mm-hmm. looked at me, no try to kind of play between the lines or anything, just looked at me, I quote, "Traitor." And she meant it. Yeah, that was not a joke or whatever. She definitely meant it. Traitor. The idea is that the church is equal to the nation, the nation is equal to the church. So the nation has become a substitute for the real God. God and. It's a famous saying in the Balkans. God and the Croats, God and the Serbs, God and whoever. And then the autochthonous nation. Albanians keep saying we are the autochthonous nation. We are older than the Greeks. And I think all the Balkan people can agree only about one thing. Only Amoebae are older than us. God first brought whatever, the Macedonians from the sky. You know? Then perhaps the Greeks and the Albanians came. And only then God created the amoeba and the Jewish people. Umberto Eco writes many books, but in one particular book in Foucault's Pendulum, he writes about why people believe in conspiracy theories.
Yeah.
Because they want to believe they're important. They're not a small cog in a machine that is turned and you have no idea why you're turning. And then the cog says, that's why, because I'm very important. And that's how conspiracy theories, small people, thrive on conspiracy theories. So what is happening is that when these things are applied, especially from a church and biblical perspective, then we surrender Christianity to the temptation of any kind of racial, national, and cultural supremacism. And there's no way around it. And economics, yeah, that's way very, very, very true. So there is the New Testament and the church. You really were the subversive element in relation to any national, racial, class, and cultural stratification of people. Read the epistle to Philemon, and all it becomes clear. Without a single referencing to the evil of slavery, Paul dismembers it. And even more significant is almost the anomaly, the exception that proves the rule, but a very important exception. Gregory of Nyssa, one of the church fathers in Cappadocia in the 4th century, who wrote specifically and directly against slavery. Yeah. He was unique. But because of his writings, slavery then, in such perspective, was later banned through Christianity, and the gladiator, especially the gladiator games, were banned by Justinian in the early 6th century. This is what Gregory Nyssa writes in the 4th century. Why do you go beyond what is subject to you and raise yourself up against the very species which even footless stings? It is only irrational beasts who are to be slaves of mankind, says Gregory. He notes the absurdity of a man enslaving man, declaring that man has been dividing into two species, causing it to be enslaved to itself. And he says that is impossible if we all were created by one God. So when whichever Christian confession emphasizes the preservation of the ethnic components of one of the most important to their historic role, that church has ceased to be of Christ. Full stop. What is the irony? The irony is that such Christian discourse is playing into the hands of modernity, the Enlightenment, specifically. Why? If you think of the Roman Catholic Church before the French Revolution, you will know that particular confession was radically anti-nationalistic. Radically, that is. They hated it because they were afraid of the rise of the nation state. But then the Bolshevik Revolution happened and the things changed because everything was better than communism and atheism. And what do we have after 1917? Clericalism. And that was the teaching that the nation equals the church. And if you've read a book by Rebecca West in the late 30s of the 20th century called Black Lamb, Gray Falcon. But basically, she is saying the same thing that I'm hearing the Roman Catholic Church saying there in Croatia today, in the late 30s. And we know what happened from the 39 onwards. So what is happening really is the consequential formation of the nation state And after the revolution, especially after the Bolshevik revolution, the idea of a church as a protector of a national identity was accepted as a mandate, which was deemed as the best weapon to fight communism. So as the Ottoman Empire was in decline, what was seen as the best way forward in order to claim a turf? Nationalism. The best candidate for formation states according to the example of the national states in Western Europe. So the language of the liturgy has become the main tool for acquiring territory for a given nation. Bloodbath. That's all how he can describe it. Between perhaps 1903 and 1913. Bloodbath. Whoever claimed the church claimed the people. Main factor that one nation and its language has been preserved by a given church. So what they do basically is they are using nationalism and racism to justify their existence. Okay. According to the Bible, this is a primer definition for an idol. And what ironically happens, the church have come to resemble their nemesis. Take, for example, Voltaire, the arch enemy of Christianity. He left the old-fashioned Christian ideas for universal brotherhood of humanity and exchanged it for an enlightened racism. Mm-hmm. Similarly to him, the religious skeptic David Hume decided to announce the age of reason in the following way. I am apt to suspect the Negroes and in general all other species of men, for there are four or five different kinds, to be naturally inferior to whites. There never was a civilized nation of any other complexion than white, nor even any individual eminent either in action or speculation. Such a uniform and constant difference could not happen in so many countries and ages if nature had not made an original distinction betwixt the breeds of men. Compare this to the sermon of John Charles Ryle on Act 17, the Bishop of Liverpool. The lover and the friend of the poor. He says, the third and the last point which arises out of our text is a point of duty. Are we all of one blood? Then we ought to live as we were. We ought to behave as members of one great family. We ought to cultivate kindness and charity towards all men. The dark-skinned African Negro, the dirtiest dweller in some vile slum, social division of London, has a claim upon our attention. He is a relative and a brother, whether we like to believe it or not. By claiming that God provides all that humanity needs for existence and life, Paul emphasizes that all people in all times of existence in the world descended from one ancestor and that the polyethnic world has a monogenetic source. The basic urge of the people organized in community, in nation, to search for God, is used by God as an instrument, but for what? Not for nation, not for pride, but for his finding, or better, for receiving of his self-revelation. The humanity has need of God and not vice versa. Ultimately, only God can serve humanity, as I said some minutes ago. And the third point, Paul, being so subversive, starting very gently, going and perhaps being with a possible mixed messages sending with some of the words he uses, finally goes in a direct attack. All nations need to repent. And Paul accentuates the importance of repentance. Why? Because the Athenians thought they had such a glorious history and such a glorious statue that they were specifically favored by the gods. There is a Plato stratification of three classes of people, rulers, soldiers, and plebs, or the common people, that differ from each other as thus, gold from silver, and silver and gold from bronze. And this has been generalized and applied to the nations. So therefore, us, this golden nation is making a favor to God by allowing them to be chosen. So God should be thankful. Thank us that we have allowed him such a great nation. There is a movie called My Big Fat Greek Wedding.
Yes.
And there is a phenomenal statement there of the father to his his daughter Tula, who looks so old. Tula, you look so old. He says, there are two kind of people, Tula. Greeks and everybody else who wish they were Greek.
Yes.
And Greek can be replaced here by any nation. And there is a contemporary publicist in Greece called Nikos Dimou. And he speaks of two common symptoms of modern Greek soul. He says, the first problem with the Greek is mythopoeia, the creation of myths. The Greeks have created such myths about themselves. So they are so grand and so phenomenal that the Greeks looking at those ideals look very unhappy because they feel inferior to their own myths. The myth of the Greeks as a chosen people, or rather for the cunning of the Greeks and the naivety of the other nations. So the other symptom of other modern Greek soul, this is Nikos Dimou I'm quoting, is the tendency of the Greeks to demythologize the others, that is the neighbors, and mythologize themselves, which is another source of misery for them. Why? The paradox consists in the fact, he says, we the Greeks dislike our neighbors because we resemble them. But nationalism really usually is a matter of being too close to one another and not being able to distinguish ourselves quite specifically.
Like Norwegians and
Swiss. I have no problems. I have no problems with the Sami people of the north, you see. Never, ever. And what do? We create chronological victims of one injustice or another. We are never the perpetrator.
Mm.
There is no need for repentance ever. We are impeccable people. That's why God favors us. And this is what specifically Paul says in challenges in Acts chapter 17. He says, no, dear people. God is the one and only judge. And you cannot judge other people on any other basis. And then he says, you all need to repent. God raised Jesus from the dead. Wow, that is total madness. Paul started cautiously and he lost it by the end of his speech. He says, you know what? The risen from the dead will judge the world. The whole world needs to repent. So Paul at the Areopagus requires from Christians to deem all people as equal because God will judge the whole world. And there is a choice of words here, which I believe is very carefully crafted by Luke, or specifically being attentive to what Paul was saying. Because he's not using, when Paul says the world, he's not using the more generic word cosmos, but he's using another word which is called oikumene, which is a household, really. And that's a particular word that denotes the inhabited parts of the earth. And it is an etymological source for the modern word of ecology. Exactly. So humanity, as stewards, are over the whole creation, responsible for the well-being of every single blade of grass, and how much more for a human life. You will be judged. Paul says, Athenians. Having in mind the resurrection, one cannot but remember the cross. So Christians in the 21st century are in need to remind themselves about the essential message of the cross. Why? With Christ on, with Rome's message of deterrence and sovereign power has been transformed into a symbol of unconditional love. The empty tomb on the other side testifies to the resurrection, God's supreme act that announces his promises that he will raise and renew the whole world. This is the cosmos now. So the resurrection goes against all the Athenians valued. And here, I believe, Paul really risked it all. Why? Again, the Athenians felt very superior in comparison to the barbarians. And Paul was ridiculed when he mentioned resurrection. Why? Because it's all about here and now. and it's all about favoritism and claiming turfs and superiority. Listen to Aeschylus, one of the seminal Greek authors, put the following words in the mouth of the deity Apollo. I'm quoting Apollo. Once a man dies and the earth drinks his blood, there is no resurrection. So this is Paul standing in front of all of these people who perhaps many of them knew Aeschylus by heart. And he says, God, do you know who will judge you? The man whom God resurrected from the dead. There you have it, Athenians. When different Christian confessions focus on earthly things, such as glorification of nations among which they exist, they refute the facts of the resurrection. We focus on the here and now, on our nation, on our well-being, on our lifestyle, because God, and we become good, old dualists. We have picked up something which the ancient Jewish people picked from Zoroastrianism when they were in the land of the Persians. Like the Grand Inquisitor in Dostoevsky, depiction of the ethnophilitism in Christianity or nationalism tells Jesus that they have modified his message so that it suits the needs of the nation. So if Jesus supposedly shows up like in Seville in the 16th century in the midst of the Inquisition, what are we going to tell him? Go back, people don't want to be free, we have now nations, we have our languages, we have our glorious myths. So what Paul does, perhaps, is that Athenians who were listening to Paul at the Areopagus were the 80 dignitaries, among others, who were constituting the judicial court of Athens. What they believed was that Paul was having a court hearing and he was pleading for his life. Instead of that, Paul looks at them and says, in the name of Jesus, I have the right to order all humanity to repent, full stop. Wow. The new deity that you thought I was introducing is actually the only true God and judge of the whole world. Therefore, Athenians, you should repent for your idolatrous ethnophilitism. Wow. At the same time, as the Athenians thought they were judging him, Paul was, with one move, unraveling all of what they thought they were standing on, a very solid rock ground, to be a very false quicksand. So the preaching of the risen Christ demands overriding the personal, family, regional, ethnic, and national borders, the divisions to autochthon and no autochthon people. This preaching will be comprehended only by those whose minds and hearts understand why they have been given time, borders, and language, so that they should see God and perhaps feel their way toward Him and find Him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us. Therefore, every nation, every border, and every language is given for that purpose. Whenever a church, another nation, is trying to destroy the other language, church, and the way of life, what they're really doing are they're stopping them from God revealing himself specifically to these people in this time, in this language. Thank you very much.